now, Lord, we're about to be fed again spiritually. We pray for the blessing of the study that Anthony's about to bring us. We pray, Father God, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge as we learn and understand more of this upper room discourse. Lord, how you are the vine, O Lord, and apart from you, we could do nothing. Give my brother grace now as he teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so as Pastor mentioned, we're continuing through the Upper Room Discourse series today. Today we're going to be looking at John chapter 15. So we consider this being essentially Jesus' last teaching that he would give his disciples before he was betrayed. So if you think about the last thing that you would do in this world, what would you have in mind? What would be the last book you would read? What would be the last movie you'd see? What would be the last song you'd hear? Who would be the last person you'd want to talk to? I remember one of my favorite shows was a show called Lost. And in it there was a character named Desmond Hume who used to carry around a book by his favorite author, which was Charles Dickens, and it was the book called Our Mutual Friend. And he had read everything else by Charles Dickens, but he refused to read this book because he said he wanted it to be the last thing he ever read before he died. The problem with that is knowing when you're going to die. If you have no idea, you'll be holding on to these things for your entire life. But in this particular case, Jesus, being who he is, being the eternal Son of God, knew exactly at what point he was going to die. And he knew that this would be the last address he would ever give to his disciples. This is what we here know as the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse. This is him saying goodbye to his disciples. This is the last teaching he's going to give. And as we've mentioned before, as we make sure that we establish context, we understand that the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel are spanning the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, from its very beginning in chapter 2 with the miracle of water into wine, all the way up until Lazarus in chapter 11. And in that time, in that 3.5 years, we see John portraying Jesus as a teacher. We see John portraying Jesus as a bit of a troublemaker for all the religious figures, right? The Pharisees were constantly coming up against him, constantly questioning him. We see him as a miracle worker, right? As I mentioned before, he changes the water to wine in chapter 2. He feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. He walks on water in chapter 6. He heals the blind man in chapter 9. But then we get to chapter 11, and he has one of his greatest miracles where he brings Lazarus back from the dead, showing that he has power to create life and to give life. And then we see a response from that. We see two different groups of people. We see those who believed in what he had done and were coming to him as people that believed that Jesus Christ was a man who could heal someone from even death. And then there were those who were reporting, and they started reporting back to the Pharisees because they were troubled by what Jesus Christ did. And then we see in John chapter 11, verse 53, it says there, "So from that day on, they," meaning the Pharisees, "planned together to kill him." And then we come into chapter 12 from that point, where we have the wonderful story of the woman spending all of her perfume on Jesus to wash his feet. And Jesus praising her for it, knowing that they wasn't going to be with them for much longer. And then the triumphal entry in chapter 12, verse 12, signifying this is the last week of Jesus Christ before his betrayal. So we only get that section from chapter 12, all the way on to the rest of the chapter, where we see him enter into Jerusalem. We see Greeks coming to seek Jesus. And then him declaring that his being lifted up would draw all men unto himself. And then we arrive in chapter 13, as we did a couple weeks ago. And we want to understand that this point on, from chapter 13 until he's betrayed in the midpoint of chapter 18 is the last like 5 to 6 hours before his betrayal. This is all 24 hours before. This is all happening within 24 hours of his death. So we saw Paul take us through chapter 13, where we see him initiate the Lord's Supper. We see him washing the disciples' feet. This tremendous act of humility is something that he set as an example for us to do for one another. We see the exchange between him and Judas, verses 27 to 30. And then in chapter 13, verses 19, we read, "From now on, I am telling you before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." It says, "I am he" in my translation, but "that he" is italicized. It's one of those "I am" statements of Jesus Christ. He's saying what this whole upper room discourse is for. "I am telling you before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." And then if you look at chapter 13, verse 30, we read, this is the moment where Judas, Jesus Christ says, "The one who betrays me is the one who will take the bread and dip it with me." And then in verse 30, we see, "So after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" A lot of people wonder why he would make that statement right at that point, thinking he was glorified through Judas giving the bread, or taking the bread and walking away to betray him. But it's also important to understand that in verse 30 we read, "And it was night." Initiating in the Jewish calendar that the nighttime coming was a symbolizing of the next day. The moment the sun went down and it was night, it was officially the day of preparation. Which means that this is the day that Jesus is going to be crucified. And the moment it is night, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." That's the significance of what's happening here in these verses. So from there, we move on into chapter 14, as Naveen talked us through it last week. He gives another one of the I am statements, saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me," establishing that he is the only means to salvation. The statement where he declares that he is one with the Father. And then when he promises that the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, would come. And that when he would come, that he would give power to the disciples. "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And in chapter 14, verses 28, we read, "You heard that I said to you, 'I go away and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." Very much echoing what he was saying in chapter 13. He's telling us these things beforehand in order to prepare us for what's to come. Knowing that his death, his resurrection is upon him, upon all of them, that this is going to be a truly life-changing event for all these people involved here, especially the men in this room. And then we conclude that chapter at the end of verse 31. "Get up, let us go from here." Which gives us the question, if this is the upper room discourse, are they still in the upper room? Did they leave at this point or did they not? Did they stay a while longer? Because here it says, "Let us go up from here." But then at the very beginning of chapter 18, we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples to the other side of the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden." Well, honestly, we just don't know. We don't know if this next portion of Scripture takes place in the upper room or not. That's not what's important. The important is that this is a continuation of the same teaching. It's all still following in line. The only difference to know is that Judas is no longer with them. From here, there's still just Jesus Christ and the 11 disciples. Judas is no longer part of the picture. So So you'll see as he phrases certain things differently, that that is significant. So we begin in chapter 15, reading through verse 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So before I begin this, let me grab water because I'm thirsty.
First things first. Anyone else need water before I sit down?
We're all good? Okay. So we see these verses start with the very words, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. This is one of those great I am statements of John's gospel. There's differing opinions of how many I am statements are in John's gospel. But there are seven which Jesus claims to be the I am something. Right? But these statements are very specific. They're very particular. These are the statements that Jesus is using to show, through analogy, to demonstrate how he is in fact God. And he is in fact the Messiah who was promised. And he is the source of life and salvation for his people. In John 6:35, we read that he is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. When they were talking to the Pharisees regarding Moses in the wilderness, talking about the bread that was provided from heaven. And he says, there's a greater bread. And they said, well, give us this, supply us this bread. And he says, I am the bread of life. That I am, that ego I me in Greek, meant to show this, how to demonstrate the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Constantly point them to the fact that he is in fact the Messiah. In John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. Essentially, he who exposes true righteousness from true darkness. He is truth. He declares truth. He exposes darkness. Right, sort of hearkening back to the very beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing has come into being that has come into being. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. John 10, he says, I am the door. He is he through whom we enter into the kingdom. Not just pointing to himself as a door, but allowing us to see ourselves as sheep, those who follow after Christ. Again in John 10, just after that, he says, I am the good shepherd. Just as God has declared the shepherd in Psalm 23, Jesus Christ is that shepherd. He's the one that guides us and nurtures us through the valley and through the high places. We see in John 11 where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Essentially, he who restores life to people, restores life to the dead and the dying. And then as we already saw in John 14, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the only path to salvation. There's no name, no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. There is only Jesus Christ. And then here we see him proclaim himself to be the vine. As I said, there's other places where we see the I am statements. We see it in John 8, where he says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Where he declares that before Abraham was, I am. When Jesus is walking on water in John chapter 6, depending on your translation, it might say, do not be afraid, I am here, or it is I. But what he says is, do not be afraid, ego, I me. I am the same covenant name of God. And then in 13:19, from now on, I am telling you before it occurs, so then when it does occur, you may believe that I am, ego, I me. And there are instances where to say ego, I me, does mean I am he or I am here. But in John's gospel, the ego, I me has a very particular purpose to keep constantly pointing us to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Yahweh. And then in the chapters that are to follow, well, in chapter 18, which we're not going to reach to in our study, but in verses 5 to 8, we see it appear three times. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I think I missed one there. It might just be twice. But he uses the I am twice there. And we see that remarkable response by the Roman legions who just fall back and worship Christ. They stammer just by hearing him declare himself to be the I am. And then we see him here in chapter 15. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine grower. Not just that he is the vine, but him and the Father are both working towards the same end together. The Father is part of this. So these verses can be a little taxing to sort of take it verse by verse because the statements sort of interweave with one another. It's sort of like this really tangled web. You try to describe one line of it, you end up in another one, and then by the time you've gotten there, you have to go backwards and sort of unravel it. So we'll just take it by a few of the terms. What does he mean, I am the true vine? Does anybody have any idea what he means by that? Yes, brother.
I think it was in Psalm 80,
yep.
81 or 82.
Let's turn there real quick, because that's exactly where I was going.
Okay.
No, I'm glad you would. So
it's thinking about how God had planted a vine in Egypt too, and then it bore fruit, but then it shriveled up. Go ahead, take it from there.
Okay. No. Does anybody have it? You want to read it for me? Just read. Read Psalm 80.
Psalm 80.
Read verse. Start at verse 7. And go through verse 18.
O God, repose, restore us. And cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleaned the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now. We beseech you, look down from heaven and see. And take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned down in fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of God, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord, God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved.
Thank you, sister. Sorry, I know that's a long portion, but I just want us to see how this vine is so clearly pictured as Israel. That God planted it, that it was meant to bring him glory as it filled the land, as it took root, as it was meant to be a symbol of what God was doing in the land, that he was giving, that he made this promise to these people that they would be his people. And that as he planted that root in Israel, and it flourished, and it became great, that God's name was magnified through it. But then his people turned to sin, and they started worshiping idols, so he took the vine away. And Israel's proclaiming here, restore to us, O God, please bring it back to us, restore this vine. And we see the Son of Man being spoken of, as we saw a couple weeks ago in Daniel, right, that name of the Messiah. We also see in verse 1 of this psalm, God referred to again as the shepherd, a shepherd. O shepherd of Israel, give ear, you who guide Joseph like a flock. And then in verse 5, we said, you have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. Sort of that idea of eating and drinking, sort of being that fulfillment, even though this is tears and bread of sorrow here, but still that God being the source of bread and drink. So Israel in this picture is a picture of the vine of God. But then we understand Jesus Christ telling us here in chapter 15 that he is the true vine. This is the Passover feast. This is when Israel should be celebrating what God has done for them in the wilderness. That he's taken them out of Egypt, as it proclaims in verse 80. But he says, I am the true fulfillment of that vine. It is through me that God will truly be glorified as this vine spreads throughout the land. And as we said, that God, being the vine grower, is also at work in this. And then we see a contrast being made. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it, that it may bear more fruit. So we see those that are bearing fruit on the vine and those that are not bearing fruit on the vine. Those that don't bear fruit, we see in verse 2 that he takes them away. And in verse 6, he goes into more detail. Anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Anybody have any potted plants or vines or anything like that? You see what happens when one of them dies off. They get old, they get brittle, they get hard, and after just a couple of weeks, you just add a little match to it, and you could probably set that thing on fire pretty quickly. Anne-Marie, you had your hand up first.
I was going to say not only that, when you have a plant on the vine that dies off, it also sucks the life out of the surrounding vines.
Right. Yep, that's true. I have one myself. I mean, I don't have like a pure vine. I have a pothos plant. Anybody has those? Are pretty popular. They're called spider plants. Right? And it's just one leaf grows off another, off another, off another. You know, and I have some pretty good long ones. Some are like 6-7 feet long at this point. I've had it for a while. And you just see it. It constantly grows. And then every now and then you start to see one turn yellow. And if there's one like in the pot that died off pretty quickly, it's just this dark brown leaf. And you just pull it and you just hear that. Like it's just like a twig. Just like an instant little twig. And it just crumbles up in your hand. The leaf just withers away. And it's not good for anything. There's no life in it. At all. Would you have your notes? I'll get to you right after. Go ahead. Go ahead.
No, I was just saying, it also sounds like Judgment Day. The ones that are not bearing fruit, he's going to gather up and burn them. That sounds like the end of time. Like, you just save them for Judgment Day.
Yep, I would agree with that. This is definitely talking, I believe, about a future judgment. Yeah, where the ultimate end of it, there's, you know, essentially there's no life in them to begin with. The Bible tells us that you are dead in your sins if you are outside of Christ. So these people right now, they might look somewhat alive. You know, some plants look like they might have life in them, and you try to put them in new fresh water, you try to repot them, and they just continue to wither away, and you don't really see it happening all at once, but they are still dead. Go ahead, brother.
So would you say this is an imagery of believers and unbelievers that are plugged in, their branches plugged into the vine, and anyone who's not bearing fruit, this is not an imagery of we can lose our salvation. No. Believers definitely won't. But it sounds like unbelievers could be attached to the vine.
Well, yeah, I mean, I didn't notate it, but if you look at the parable of the soils, right?
Yep.
You hear about four people, right? There's ones who the word is cast along a seed, and Satan instantly snatches it up, takes it out of their ears, and they don't even hear the gospel, and they were never saved at all, and they never associate themselves with Christ. But then there are those that, when it's cast on the soil, it grows up really quickly because it doesn't take deep root, right? So there's short little roots, so the plant has to grow upward more rapidly than it typically would. So, but then when the sun hits it, it's trying to draw all this moisture from the ground, and there's just nothing below it, and it's instantly dead, right? And then there are those who are planted on thorny soil, and then the thorns and the plants around it choke it out. As he says, the cares of the world choke it out. They claim the two middle soils being spoken of are people associating themselves with Christ. They're proclaiming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior. What did Jesus say? Many will come to me on the day of judgment, declaring, Lord, Lord. We healed the people in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We proclaimed things in your name. We did all this in your name. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Right? So I think that's specifically who's being spoken of here. I don't think that this means to necessarily speak about every single unbeliever, but the result is the same. Right? Anybody who doesn't have the life of Christ in them, anybody who's not abiding in Christ, whether you associate with him or not, you're all going to be cast in the fire together. Right?
I think it's also interesting that Jesus shares this parable right after Judas departs from them.
Mm-hmm.
And the word to abide has to do with actually having that connection. A lot of people wonder if Judas really ever had that connection, or if he was just kind of following along the next trendy thing of here's this teacher who, says he's the Messiah. We just go follow him for a while rather than actually receiving the revelation that he was providing everybody.
Yep. And he was, from everybody's perspective, he was faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody had any indication. Even when he left, they thought he was just going off to do something that God had ordered him to do.
Yeah.
Not that he was going to betray Jesus. They thought he had to buy something for the disciples.
Right.
Or for the preparation, or for the feast, or something like that. They had no idea. They were just happy it wasn't them. And you might be onto something, because how does that relationship end? Right? He dips his bread in the vine, in the wine, right? That fruit of the vine, essentially, he's partaking in the wine Jesus Christ is offering, that he declared was was his blood.
That's right.
And then Jesus says, "What you do now, go quickly." And he instantly turns from it. And he instantly runs off. Just goes to show you that he was never truly saved. He never had any life in him. That's the same for everybody who's not in Christ. Man, we're already half hour in. There's no way I'm getting through this lesson. That's all right. Learn it on your own. But that's for those who are not in Christ. I'd rather focus on this first, because this is a really important section. So, Angelica, can you do me a favor? Could you read Romans chapter 11, verse 16 to 22? Romans 11, 16 to 22.
For it is the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the fruit, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root, and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. And then continue, continue on to 22.
You will say then, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the serenity of God on those who fell. Serenity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off.
Yes. So it might sound there a little bit like what you were talking about, that we could lose our salvation, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that those who didn't believe never believed, and they were cut off, even though they were a part of the covenant people of God, even though they're part of the promise. Speaking of Israel, they were cut off from the promises of God because of their unbelief. And we see him referring to them once again as the branches of the vine that get broken in, and that the Gentiles, we being the Gentile people, are now grafted in as believers, because the gospel has gone out into the entire world. So that's why he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Because that's what you do with dead branches. That's what has happened to Israel. But we don't boast against Israel. God has allowed their minds and their eyes to be clouded, right, to the truth of Jesus Christ, so that the gospel could go forth into the world. They rejected their Savior. They rejected their Messiah. But it says that even that number, it says the number of Gentiles will be fulfilled. And that Israel has been cut off until that point. I don't know what happens after that. People will speculate. But the point is that the number of there's a certain number of Jews that are in part of the vine. And there's a certain number of Gentiles that are part of the vine. Everyone else is cut off from the Savior. And what does he tell us again in verse 2? It says, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. Your translation might say prunes, right? But it's the word cleans. It's the same word that you see in verse 3. You are already clean, right? It's talking about taking away, essentially it's what we understand is sanctification, right? It's cleaning, it's pruning, it's taking away the unwanted stuff. Right? When you clean, you wash dirt off your hands. It's the same word he's using for pruning there, what you might hear as pruning. It's taking away the unwanted branches of the vine. It's the same process.
One minute, I need a clarification there.
Yeah.
If you're being pruned, mm-hmm. that means you are bearing some amount of fruit, but you're not flourishing. Does that mean it's a believer that is not really growing spiritually?
No, I think just the opposite. Because what's the purpose of it? He says he cleans it, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. Yeah. These are people that are bearing fruit, right? So it's sort of a, you know, the sanctification process sometimes is very hard. Sometimes it's God showing you your sin and dealing with sin in your life. And he'll allow that sin to have serious consequences, right? But through those consequences, through guilt, through shame, we learn to rely and trust more on Jesus Christ as our Savior, who is capable of sparing us from sin, forgiving our sin, sparing us from hell, right? Not allowing us to be cut off, not allowing us to be cast into the fire. Understanding that we're getting all of our strength from Him in all of those instances. It's all right. Like I said, it's
better than this.
That's all right. Like I said, it's a process of sanctification, right? It's a, and with any process, there's, you know, when it says that they will be clean, and He says in verse 3, you are already clean, right? There's that, what we call the now and the not yet, right? The Bible constantly talks about things being a reality here and now, and things that are being fulfilled over time, right? In sanctification, you say in 1 Corinthians 6, you don't have to turn there. There's a really quickly jumping there myself. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, right? Claiming that you were sanctified, that it's a process that already took place and it's over and it's done with, right? But then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, he said, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So there's an instance in which, because God is doing the work, right? Just as Paul said, I am confident that this good work that God started within you, He will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which we're being sanctified, in which we've been sanctified. Right? We are not yet in heaven, but we've already been seated in the heavenly places, as we're told in Ephesians. Right? So what does it mean to bear fruit? Right? What verse comes to mind when you think about bearing fruit?
Galatians.
Right. Could you turn there for me? What happened?
Oh, okay.
Oh, yeah, we're going to Galatians 5, sorry.
Starting at 22 to 26, I think.
Actually, could you read from verse 19 up to 22?
Sure. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another.
Amen. Right? So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Right? These are the fruits of the Spirit. Yeah. If you are in Christ, and you're abiding in Him, and you're abiding in His Word, these are the fruits that the Spirit should be producing within you. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, it's really hard to fall into drunkenness. It's not impossible. We're still sinners. But if you're trusting in the peace and joy of brothers and sisters working together to betterment the kingdom, things like strife and jealousy should be a lot harder for us to fall into. Through relying on Christ, we avoid sin. Trusting in Him, we avoid unrighteousness.
It appears it's kind of like sin loses its power.
Yeah.
Like as you're pursuing Christ, and as He's pursuing you, sin loses its power, and therefore you're able to continually grow in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, like I said, you know, We just have to be realist and understand what sin, you know, that there's always going to be sin while we sit here in these incorrupted flesh. Sin will always be part of our life, right? That's why Romans 7 is one of the most important chapters in Scripture. Paul saying over and over, or Paul saying, that which I want to do, I don't do. That which I want to do, that which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, I continue to do, right? The Apostle Paul is still finding himself struggling with sin. But he says, it's not me that sins, but flesh and sin that's rooted in my flesh. So because we still have sin in our corrupted bodies, we're still corrupted by sin, but we're not condemned by sin.
I like how Paul exhorts Timothy. He says, not only to flee, but also pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So it's not just an aspect of, you know, fleeing from sin, but it's also pursuing righteousness.
Yeah. Amen. It's about direction, right? So Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't know Christ and you're not abiding in him, what way are you going? How do you even know? If you're not relying on Scripture to tell you, right? Because Christ isn't here. I mean, his Spirit is with us, but he is not physically present in this room right now. His Spirit is with us, but we can't talk to Jesus Christ like they could. We can't put our finger in the nail holes like Thomas did, you know. We can't go up to him and seek him out on our journey to Damascus to find him. No, we have to trust in everything that we see and hear and know about Jesus Christ solely through his word. Right?
It's in the Beatitudes, right? He who believes without seeing is blessed is he who believes without seeing.
Right? But we have... And I know, just because I know I'm not going to get there, I'll skip ahead to that part right now. Look at verse 26. When the Advocate comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. That is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible, that we understand that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit resides within us. One of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit is to testify the truth of the Son. That's why throughout the entire course of human history, the entire course of church history, how can we understand that we understand and believe the same thing that first century Christians did or fourth century Christians did? How do we understand who Christians from non-Christians were during the Dark Ages, right? When the gospel was being hidden from a great many people. It was being preserved in the hearts of Christians who were relying on the Holy Spirit to give them truth and properly testify to the truth of Jesus Christ through his word. We all rely on the same Spirit to testify about the truth of Jesus Christ. And through that is how we come to faith. So now that we've seen Jesus being the true vine, what it means to bear fruit, what it means to be a branch. We didn't really expound that, but I think through Romans 11 and what we've seen here, that we are merely those branches on the vine. What does it mean to abide in Christ? What does that word abide mean?
To rest in.
Okay. Anyone else want to elaborate on that?
To live in.
Okay.
How about obey?
Okay. Well, the word, if you see it translated, you'll see it translated as abide. You'll see it translated as remain. Translated as continue or to stay.
So the word dwells might be okay, huh?
Well, yes and no, because it does show a constant relationship with. But from what I understand, this isn't me, this is what I was told from someone, that the idea of abide has an active component to it.
Like a verb?
sort of, yeah. You are abiding in Christ is something that you do. Yeah, Alex, go ahead.
I have like a study Bible, and it says, abide in me means to continue in a daily personal relationship with Jesus, characterized by trust, prayer, and obedience, and joy.
Amen.
He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High abides in the shadows of the Almighty.
Amen. But what do we see here? It's not just a one-way relationship, is it? Mm-hmm. We aren't called just to abide in Christ. We see us abiding in Christ, and we see Christ abiding in us. We see His Word abiding in us. We see Him abiding in the Father. We see this complete relationship between Father, Son, and the Church, and the Spirit, knowing that the Spirit's present, although the Spirit's not mentioned specifically in these verses. That this is a unified picture of the church, the bride of Christ, between Christ and the Father, all communing together as a spiritual group of individuals. Did you have a question, Paul?
I was just going to say, another of abiding, I referred to it earlier, in John 15:10, it says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Then in 1 John 2:28 says, abide in me, that when I shall appear, that you shall not be ashamed. In other words, it's a type of a union that is expressed in obedience to his commandment. If you keep my law, you shall abide in my law. So they go together.
Amen. And
I want to say something else too. Regarding what you're discussing, in my home, I was born and raised on a farm, and we had what was called a grapevine in front of the sun house. And this grapevine spread all over the framework of the arbor, and it was just interesting to see how, when you talk about abiding in him to their fruit, you can just see how the vine, how the branches are connected to the vine. And the life coming out from the vine to the branch, and then you see the fruit. And then sometimes you see there's nothing because the life.
Yeah.
So it's just a good illustration of what I experienced as a farm boy, talking about spiritually.
Yeah, and I like, you know, I'm definitely not a farmer by trade or by any means, but, you know, as I try to keep my plants alive, occasionally, some will get damaged, or one will, you know, sometimes one of the branches will fall off. And sometimes you can actually take one and stick it in water and hope that it will actually propagate. And sometimes you'll actually see roots start to grow just out of the branch itself, right? But sometimes you put it in water and it'll stay green for a good long time. You just see this one little leaf that stays green for the longest period of, you know, weeks, not months, and yet the roots never grow. It looks like it's alive, but it's just waiting to die. It's dependent solely on the water. There's nothing actually delivering water to it. Just the fact that it's permanently soaked in water that keeps it alive.
And just as the branch draws its life from the vine, we draw our spiritual life from Christ.
Amen.
Simple connection.
Amen. But to draw that point home, Alex, could you read John chapter 17, verse 20 to 23? It's coming from Jesus' prayer at the end of this last message to his people. One of my favorite portions of scripture.
I do not ask for these only, but also for those, you said 20, right?
Yeah, 20 to 23.
Okay, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I love them, even as you loved me.
Amen. So he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, because the whole first portion of that prayer, he's praying specifically for the disciples. But then in verse 20, he adds us into that prayer. I don't ask everything I just asked on behalf of these alone, but for also on for those who believe in me through their word, right? It's not just the Spirit's work, but as the Spirit affects believers, right? And as we talked about, and testifies to the truth of Jesus Christ through the word, as it's been written by the apostles, as it's taught, as it's preached, as it's shared through printed form or other forms, we believe through the preaching of the word of God, right? As Paul said, how will they believe if they haven't heard? How will they hear if there's no preacher? This is not a word that's just meant to sit on bookshelves. It's a word that's meant to be read by anybody who's willing to receive it and proclaimed by anybody who's willing to proclaim it. We go out in the streets and we share the gospel. We preach if we can. We seek to magnify and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ at every single turn, because this is the means by which he's allowed this gospel to actually affect hearts, affect minds, and draw those people into his flock of believers. And, yeah, unfortunately, we're not going to be able to get into the rest of the chapter. But we'll just end on verse 11, where he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." This entire idea of Jesus Christ being the vine and us being the branches, right? Real quick, where he says in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In the Greek, that's actually a double negative. You can't do nothing. Can't do anything, right? Almost like you got a little Southern, right? In Greek, a double negative adds emphasis to it. Apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope of accomplishing anything. You can't possibly bear any fruit if you aren't truly abiding in Christ and relying on him as your vine as you seek to be a branch in this world, right? And I'll just say that as a response to that, as he continues in verse 12, "And this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." That in a response to what Jesus Christ has done for us, we love one another. Just as we saw in chapter 13, where he washes the disciples' feet, "I'm showing you what to do so that you might do this for one another." Right? All those one another commandments that we see, where it says, "Be at peace with one another, accept one another, be kind to one another, and tenderhearted, and graciously forgive one another. Through love, serve one another, be devoted to one another, be subject to one another, bear one another's burdens, comfort one another, and build up one another, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another." That's just a small sampling. There's like 100 verses that have one another instructions for us. God is very particular about his church interacts with his church, because it says that God is glorified through that. As we seek to bear fruit in keeping with loving one another, as it says in verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So if you want to apply these verses to your life, do that. Love one another. Look at the one another commands. See which ones you can follow. See which ones you don't follow. And then know that you can't follow any of it if you're not abiding in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord and as your friend, which we didn't get to. Any questions?
Explain heavenly things. Mm-hmm. He would use the vine in the sense of at that time they would grow the grapes to make their wine, and he uses that as an illustration to demonstrate his abiding with the God of God the Father. And then what what's happening between the Son and the Father is a relation of what the Son is trying to illustrate with his sheep.
Amen. Yeah, because it's through hearing about him as the vine, hearing about him as the shepherd. You know, he is multifaceted.
Amen.
And we can't get a clear picture of Jesus Christ just as a vine. It gives us one picture of him being our sustaining source of life and strength and power, right? You know, so that when you read, you know, in Corinthians, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that you understand that that's not just a concept of you being able to accomplish all your goals. You know, as you read that those verses and you understand Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about, you know, whatever position God has put you in when you're in those high points or in those low points. He said, I've learned to abound and suffer need, right? Why do you need to learn how to abound? Sounds like you're doing pretty well. And God's blessing you in all these different areas of your life. He's like, no, I can do all things only through Christ who strengthens me. Because you can abound and you can fall pretty hard into sin by abounding. Look at Hollywood, right? You hear that story, true Hollywood story all the time. These people that get everything that they want, they get all the money that they want, they buy the houses, they buy the cars, and they end up with all this money that they end up having no reason, nothing to do with it except starting to buy drugs to make their friends happy. And they start getting hooked on drugs and you know, as the drugs wear away and they're not being sustained by that anymore, they turn to criminal activity and just lives fall apart because they don't know how to abound, right? As Christians, we can put our faith in Christ that if we, obviously we shouldn't be playing the lottery, but if you had a large inheritance and somebody passed away and all of a sudden you have $1 million in the bank, what are you going to do with that $1 million? Are you going to squander it? Going to use it to satisfy all those things that you just wanted in life? Or are you going to seek to know that Jesus Christ, you've given me this money to bring you glory somehow? How do I do that? How do I use this money for your glory? Let me look to your word. Let me put my faith in you first of all and not simply make my decisions with it. What's your will for me in this inheritance? But that's it for today, guys. One last question?
Yeah, well, I just wanted to share a thought that I had as we were going through this and the term grafting in.
Mm-hmm.
Years ago, I used to have a plant business. I was very young, and part of the services that I offered was plant care. When you graft something in, you just don't splice it in and depend on it to catch together. You have to bound it.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wanted to share that because as we were going through this study, it's that idea that we're bound with Christ, that we're not just grafted in, like, what does that mean, you know? But we're really, like when you bound and you graft, you know, you wrap it and you wrap it tight so that it doesn't collapse.
Amen. That's what God does, right? We're bound
That's
in the cords of his love.
That's what God does with us. So I wanted to share that because that is going to
Amen. Thank you, sister. Mm-hmm. All right, but with that, we will wrap up. Pastor Paul, would you go in and pray for us? Thank you.
Our Father and our God, we just thank thee for the Lord Jesus. How we thank thee for the life that we have in him. And how we thank thee for the blessed Holy Spirit that makes Jesus so precious to our heart. And so, our Father, as we've had this time together, thank thee for Brother Anthony. Thank thee for the clarity of his teaching here today. And as we leave from here, We just pray that we might remind ourselves that to abide in the Lord is to be drawing our life from Him, our purpose for living from Him, and anticipating to one day be with Him. And so, our Father, may the joy of the Lord be our strength as we go from here. May we keep looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. To Him be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. You guys have a great week.